Thanks a lot. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning, and what a privilege it is to spend today thinking about what we're thankful for. And as we move to my slides on Luke chapter 18, which is somewhere here, I need your help over there, guys. Get me the right place. Is that the right place? There we are. Okay, good. Luke chapter 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Key passage, I hope, of all the things that you thought of writing down on your note, you wrote down you're so thankful for the eternal life that you've received through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this text together. You do have it on a rather dull handout here in case you need it. I can see that my yellow block makes it kind of hard to read. So feel free to blind yourself, to read the little handout here that you've got available. From Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we do thank you today for so many things. We thank you for life and for breath and for health and for peace and for comfort and a safe place to meet and for friends and for the fact that we've just been able to partake of communion and remind ourselves at what great price Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem. Lord, so many things cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude to you. But Lord, we live in a world where there are many people who think they can get this eternal life some other way other than Jesus. And so we'd pray that you'd give us great insight today and understanding as we seek to relate the gospel to others. We're thankful for your goodness today to us, and we commit ourselves to you in this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been working on this particular text for a little while, and you may know that it is in both, it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, which mean they pretty much see the same events with some slightly interesting differences in detail, one that we'll point out later. But we're looking at Luke chapter 18, and we're looking at this individual that Luke describes as a certain ruler. One of the other Gospels describes him as a young man. And when he comes to Jesus, he begins with what I call the critical question, verse 18. He comes with a critical question. His identity is he is a certain ruler. His title for Jesus is good teacher, but he has a single concern. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. Don't you wish people would come up to you and ask you that question? What do I have to do to get into eternal life? I think half the challenge of our job in the world as Christians is helping people ask good questions. They ask all kinds of questions, but sometimes their questions aren't the best ones. This young ruler asks, "What do I need to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting, the Gospel of Mark, one of the parallel accounts that we're told, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Kind of sounds like he's serious, doesn't it? He wants an answer to this question. And just almost out of the blue, out of the people that were there, this man runs and he drops to his knees before Jesus. Now that says a lot. At the very least, it says that this man's pretty sure that Jesus can answer his question. Now he's going to be surprised in just a moment at the way in which Jesus answers his question. But he is so consumed with this issue, this question, that he runs to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. How do we get people around us asking this critical question about eternal life? What's interesting, if you study Scripture and you look at that phrase, eternal life does not simply relate to longevity. It does not simply relate to a life that's unending. It actually refers to a quality of life. Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So when you and I talk to people about eternal life, let's make sure that we talk about that dimension of it. It's not just living forever. It's not just an eternal existence. It's a different quality of life. Jesus himself said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Heard one preacher say that for many of us, it's almost as if he said, "I came that they might have misery and that they might dispense a misery pill to the rest of the world." No, he came to give us abundant life, an unending life, but a quality of life that can only be had through a relationship with him. Now, if you had been the Lord Jesus, how would you have responded to this man's question? I can think of a whole lot of things that I might have said in response to that question, but what we find is what I call the shocking response. And the first part of that is Jesus' counter question. He says to him, "Why do you call me good?" Boy, that seems like an odd response, don't you think? "Why do you call me good?" Then Jesus declares, "No one is good except God alone." I've studied a few of the accounts of individuals coming up to Jesus in the Gospels and usually prefacing their question or their comment with a compliment. And they'll say something nice. For example, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you must be from God because nobody can do these miracles except God is with him." Jesus doesn't say, "Thank you, Nick, that was a kind thing for you to say," or "I'm glad you recognize the power that I have." No, he says, "If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God." Happens several other times, especially from those who are trying to trap Jesus, who are testing him, who are calling him good teacher, who are saying, "We know that you speak the truth and you do not lie." He's not easily swayed by compliments. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And I think this statement that sounds rather strange to our ears is really the heart of the matter for this rich young ruler. It's the issue of goodness. It's the issue of what part do I play, and does my goodness play in assuring that I can inherit eternal life? Now, I thought for a while that I would take the next half an hour and show you some of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. I'm not going to, but may I describe them for you? If you're not an aficionado of Calvin and Hobbes, I feel sorry for your shriveled up soul. There's so much theology there. And in one episode that goes on for about 20 different separate cartoons, Calvin is thinking, "You know what? I'm not getting what I've asked for from Santa because he expects me to be good. So I'm going to be..." And it almost kills this kid as he tries to be good. And of course, his tiger Hobbes is there as he is basically trying Calvin and giving him opportunity not to be good, but to be bad. And as Calvin struggles to be good, he thinks about the missile launcher that he's going to get for Christmas because he's good. You know, then he can use it as he ought to use it, but now he has to be good. The poor kid's life is ruined for at least a few days as he thinks about all the things he wants from Santa Claus. And he realizes Santa Claus watches. He knows when you've been sleepy. He knows when you've been good. He knows when you've been bad. And all those ideas just haunt Calvin. And so he struggles with his own thoughts. And then one day in the mailbox comes a personal letter to Calvin from Santa Claus. And he's shocked when he reads this letter, because the letter doesn't say, "I've been watching your efforts over the last few days, and I'm really proud of you." No, the letter says, "You've not done very well at all, and you're not going to get any good presents. Maybe a few cans of tuna fish, but you're not going to get anything worth having at all. Signed, Santa Claus." And he looks at the signature, and Claus is spelled, are y'all still with me in this story? C-L-A-W-S. Forged by his good friend Hobbes. There are people in the world who work hard at being good. And it's right to want to do good things and have a righteous life. But I think this rich young ruler has misunderstood goodness. And so Jesus confronts him with this rather shocking response and says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good except God alone." Jesus begins his response with a question followed by a theological declaration. The question is, "Why do you call me good?" The theological declaration is, "No one is good except God alone." I just came back last night from an annual conference that I go to that's in a different city each year. This year it was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The Evangelical Theological Society is a collection of people kind of like me and far better than me, about 2,000 of us that swoop in and gather together and listen to each other read theological papers, and our insomnia is cured like immediately, and we get to connect with people we've known and talk to publishers and look at new books and figure out issues that are taking place and debates in the journals and all this kind of stuff. There was a world of theological declarations that were made over the last 3 days at this conference. And I really enjoy that kind of thing. I mean, I can see by your faces, you're pretty sure that'd be purgatory for you. But for me, that was kind of enjoyable. It was just kind of enjoyable. And I could get to know people that I've used their textbooks, and you could go and listen to their paper and whatever topic they were working on. It just, you know, it was a professional kind of thing. And then you could go and drink coffee and then get revived and go to another paper and then, you know, do things like that. And I know this doesn't sound interesting to you at all, but that's what I've done for the last few days. I had such a good time that when I flew yesterday from Milwaukee to Atlanta, I was waiting for my 5:30 Atlanta flight to Charlotte. See, to see how much I'm committed to this, I left last Wednesday morning. I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to catch a 7 a.m. flight for Charlotte. I will never do that again. I'm too old to be getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I got there half, you know, exhausted. It finally caught up on my rest. And then I get into Atlanta. I'm waiting for the 5:30 flight. I'm just doing a little work and looking around. There's nobody else at this gate. No other passengers. I'm thinking they've been raptured, I've been left behind. Maybe God's not happy with me at all. So I go and ask one of the AirTran people, and they say, "Well, that's at such and such a gate, and they just closed the doors." I said, "What?" So they said, "You can go and get rebooked." Fortunately, there was another flight to Charlotte at 10:30 from Atlanta. I got in bed at 1:30 last night. So if I fall asleep in the middle of my message, you'll know why. I guess I was just overcome with all of this theology and all of these papers and meeting all these people. I needed my wife with me. I really did. She was not there to live with me as with a weaker vessel. Jesus doesn't hesitate to say to this rich young ruler, "There's only one who is good. And that's God." Now, it will become clear, I think, as we move on, why he starts with that question and that theological declaration. So let's move on and notice what he does. What he does at this point is he gives what I call the goodness test, verses 20 through 23, the goodness test. And in verse 20, you'll notice that he is listing the man-related commandments in verse 20. Note which commandments Jesus selects. And if you look at this, in fact, here's a little picture of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. You have the first four that are related to God. Don't worship any other gods. Don't make any idols. Don't misuse the name of God. Keep the Sabbath holy. And then 5 through 10 really have to do with our relationship with human beings. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. Notice the ones that Jesus picks out. 5 through 9. It's rather interesting. As he says to the man, you know the commandments, and then he lists these. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and your mother. Here are two things that I observe. As he says these, and I put them in order according to that picture of the Ten Commandments that you saw. He starts with number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. And number 9, you shall not give false testimony. Now, what two things do you notice as you look at that list? Well, note that Jesus does not list the commandments relating to God. He chooses the commandments related to our fellow human beings. Note also that Jesus leaves off the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. I don't think the Lord did anything unintentionally. He knew how to speak to this rich young ruler's need. And so when he comes up and he says, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus begins to tick off these commandments that can be tested in terms of how he has related to fellow human beings. Now, what we find is very interesting because we hear this man proclaiming or professing a life of obedience. Notice what he says in verse 21. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, there are several alternatives here, don't you think? One could be he was flat out lying. Don't think that's it. The other could be in his own mind he was convinced he kept all these, but he really didn't. The third option would be that he's pretty well kept all these commandments, the ones that Jesus has listed. I kind of opt for the third one. I'm not inclined to impugn somebody's motive or try to guess something behind it. I want to take him at face value. I think in his heart, as far as it lay within him, he had kept commandments 5 through 9. Now one wonders what he was expecting Jesus to say at this point. Maybe he was expecting Jesus to say, thank you. That's so good. It's rare to meet someone who's kept these commandments. And you've done it since a boy? That's amazing. It's not what the Lord says. What does he say? You still lack one thing. You still lack one thing. Wow. Those are hard words to hear, don't you think? He believes he has kept these commandments faithfully since he was a boy. And now the one to whom he asked this question, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life, says, you're lacking one thing, one thing. Now, if you compare these three Gospels, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, what you find for Mark, unlike here in Luke or in Matthew, is notice Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. Notice, Mark says that just before Jesus says, one thing you lack. He looked at him and loved him. Wonder why the text says that. He looked at him and loved him. I believe the Lord Jesus, in his earthly life, was able to know people's hearts and knew what they would do. And I believe the Lord Jesus knows that in just a few moments, this man is going to walk away. He's going to walk away. And Jesus knows that if he says what he's about to say, it's going to precipitate this man walking away. Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said, you still lack one thing. So even though this man, perhaps in terms of commandments 5 through 9, had lived a life of maybe almost perfect obedience, this man fails the test. How does he fail the test? Notice in verses 22 and 23, when Jesus heard the man say, I've kept these since I was a boy, Jesus says, you lack one thing, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Get rid of all of it, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Verse 23 says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. One of the other two gospels that records this event has language that implies he was holding on to many things. He was holding on to many things. Someone has said, you can possess your possessions, but your possessions can possess you. Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful writer in terms of spirituality, put it this way. She says, through the years, I've learned to hold on to things more loosely so it hurts less when God deigns to take them away. This man was holding on to many things, and he fails the test. He heard this, he became very sad, and because he was very wealthy. And the text then tells us that he moved away, he left. Pretty sad story if it ended there. Aren't you glad it doesn't? Because the last thing that we notice in this text is the grace of God. Verses 24 through 30, what happens here? Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes a surprising declaration. A declaration that to the disciples and to others that were listening must have shocked them. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because in Jewish culture, if you were wealthy, you were thought to be right with God. That's what blows the gaskets of Job's friends. Job was a wealthy man. He was well-to-do. He was respected. And all of these trials come into his life. And his friends say, wait a minute. Wealthy people know God. Wealthy people don't experience this kind of stuff. And the things you're experiencing drive us to only one conclusion. You must have sinned greatly. And they spend 30 chapters trying to convince Job of his friends. No wonder he calls them at one point, miserable comforters are you all. The common Jewish idea was if you were wealthy, you must be right with God because he was blessing you materially. Some have suggested that when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, and you know the story, the rich man who seemed to have no concern for God, and Lazarus, a poor beggar whose life was just as bad as it could possibly be, both die on the same day. And the beggar doesn't go to Hades, as another common parable apparently taught. The beggar, Lazarus, goes to Abraham's bosom, a metaphor for heaven. Where does the rich man go? He goes to a temporary hell, a place of torment, a place of separation, a place he cannot escape. No wonder that in that story, Jesus got the attention of many people by essentially saying, this is incredibly counterintuitive. You'd expect the rich man to have gone to heaven, but that is not what happened. What do we find then? In this text, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives the camel illustration. And, you know, I've not had much to do with camels. Maybe some of you have. But he gives a camel illustration. And camels are pretty good-sized animals. And Jesus says here, with respect to this camel illustration, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. I can see a camel saying, you want to do what? You want to do what? And so some artist has portrayed it this way. There's your camel, and there's the needle, and it's not drawn to scale. And another artist even tried to come up with an idea of what that might look like. That looks very painful. Which hump do you shove through first? Jesus' statement is, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know what Christians have done with this, right? Christians have said there was a gate entering Jerusalem that was so short, so small that you had to get on your knees to climb through that gate. There is no evidence that this refers to a gate entering Jerusalem which can only be accessed by getting on one's knees. There's no evidence for that. In fact, if that were the case, then would that not be saying, in a sense, we can save ourselves? We can just get on our knees, lower ourselves, humble ourselves, and we can save ourselves. We can crawl into that gate. No, Jesus is using an exaggeration for effect, a hyperbole. I used to think that word was pronounced hyperboil. But that's something different. He uses a hyperbole, an exaggeration for effect, to essentially say, it is impossible for men to save themselves. That helps me a whole lot when I think back to the beginning of the encounter. What good thing, good teacher, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? The answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing. On another occasion, someone comes to Jesus, I think it was a lawyer, and says, what good thing can, what good work should I do to work the works of God? Jesus says, the works of God are that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So as we think about this, and we think about Jesus' surprising declaration that with men this is impossible, he goes on to say, we need grace, verses 26 through 30. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus makes it quite clear. Verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Sounds to me like this rich young ruler came from the perspective of someone who'd lived a morally upright life, had been blessed by God materially, and just really wanted to cover all his bases. He wanted to make sure that not only would he be blessed in this life, but he was looking forward to the next life and wanted to make sure that he had eternal life. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus makes it clear this is not by our works. It's not by our goodness. I think he does that, by the way, by the commandments that Jesus selected. He selected manward commandments. And what is it he proves? He proves that even though that he had kept those, the young man had kept those since he was a boy, when push came to shove and Jesus said, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come and follow me, that was too much. That was too much. I was going to say that was the straw that broke the camel's back, but we've done enough injury to that poor camel already. I believe Jesus' primary point is this. Man cannot save himself. Salvation is not by our works. It is impossible for man to save himself, no matter how good he tries to be. Now, I shared a little bit of the story with one of my classes. I get to teach a cohort of Kirkland inmates on Tuesday afternoons. And these are lifers, but they are brothers in Christ. Most of them came to know Christ after they went to jail. Some of them, at least one that I know, was actually a pastor before he did some horrendous crime. I don't need to know what their crimes are. Do you follow me? I don't want to know. But they're there. They will never get out. And they are in an associate's degree program at CIU. And when they graduate, they will come out as assistant prison chaplains and have agreed to be sent out wherever the South Carolina penal system thinks they can be used. I got to tell you, I learn, in a sense, more from them than they do from me. Every Tuesday afternoon, it's a delight to meet with those guys and to talk about theological things. And I began sharing some of this scripture with them, and they were sharing with me because they sometimes pour themselves into these texts and study them over and over again. And as they looked at this with me, they basically said, look, none of us can earn our salvation with God. What is absolutely impossible with man is possible with God, and that Jesus, in pointing out those commandments, is saying that young man had failed even at those points that could be tested without even bringing up the commandments about loving God. So what do we see? Summary of this section, seems to me. First of all, to this man's question, Jesus' answer begins with the truth that only God is good. And calling Jesus good means calling him God. Jesus' answer continues with man's sin, with man's failure to keep even the commandments about our fellow man. coveting his own possessions kept this man from Christ. Number three, I got four of these if you're counting. Jesus' answer emphasizes that one's riches here can cause one to walk away from the riches of that other world. One's riches here can cause one to walk away from the riches of that other world. And then lastly, it seems to me, salvation is not a matter of our goodness, but of His grace. Eternal life is available only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. So think about it again. When He comes up and He says, "Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" In a sense, Jesus could have answered that very succinctly, very briefly. You want to inherit eternal life? The only way for that to happen is somebody has to die. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for a text like this that reminds us how thankful we can be for salvation full and free through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that as we reflect upon His work on our behalf, that it's not a motivation for us not to seek to be good and holy and righteous, but to give Him the credit whenever we see progress in those areas. Help us, Lord, as we relate to a world that kind of boils everything down to a scale of good works versus bad works. And help us to reflect the fact that that's not how You judge the world, but rather those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. Lord, as sad as it is that Jesus watched this man walk away, He didn't chase him down, change the message and say, "I've been too harsh." He let him walk away. And Lord, it's quite possible that this man thought about what he was doing and later returned and trusted Christ as his Savior. We don't know. But Lord, we pray You might help us to be faithful as we present the gospel to others, that we would not somehow communicate that we're better than they are or more holy than they are, but rather that we're beggars who recognize that we were starving and someone showed us where we could find bread. Thank You, Lord, that when we ask the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" the answer is, somebody had to die for me. Somebody had to die for me so I could inherit eternal life, and that someone is none other than the Lord Jesus. And we give You thanks for Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.